Certainly, Jesus is indeed a wonderful Savior to me. He's a wonderful Savior to you. He is a wonderful Savior to us. He is a marvelous Savior to me. He's a marvelous Savior to you and a marvelous Savior for us. Because it indeed, when we think about what he has done to bring about our salvation, it causes us to wonder, it causes us to marvel at his goodness, his greatness, and his power, and his grace. We can't help but exclaim, he is a wonderful Savior to me. When I think about what he suffered and how he sacrificed and how he gave up his life on the cross and suffered excruciating agony and pain, all because he wanted to save me from my sins, all because he loved me. How can you conclude otherwise that he is a wonderful Savior to me? It's wonderful that we have that salvation which is available through him, in him. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, I therefore endure all things for the elect's sake, that they too might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So it's a joy. It's a tremendous blessing to be in Christ, where salvation resides, where salvation is available, and where all spiritual blessings can be accessed. He's a wonderful Savior to me. Good to be back this evening, that we might continue and conclude our worship service this evening. Good to see each of you. I believe we have some loves in the house. Always good to see David and Sonia and the family. Good to have them in the audience this evening. I think they slipped up on some folk. I don't know if they slipped up on their kinfolk or not, but they definitely slipped up on me, because I had no idea that they would be here this evening. Having moved a lot closer to Nashville, it doesn't take them a real long time to get here, and that is good. Turn to the psalm that Brother Clifton Davis read a few minutes ago, and I am appreciative that he read this psalm for us. In this psalm, David meditates on God's creation, God's word, his own sinfulness, and God's forgiveness. As God reveals himself through nature, as we see in verses 1 through 6, we learn about his power and our weakness, our finiteness, our limitations. As God reveals himself through Scripture, verses 7 through 11, we learn about his holiness and about our sinfulness. As God reveals himself through daily experiences, reflected in verses 12 through 14, we learn about his gracious forgiveness that frees us from the guilt of our sins. When we go out of doors, especially at night, we are surrounded by fantastic displays of God's craftsmanship. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens give dramatic evidence of his existence, of his power, of his love, and his care. To say that the universe happened by chance is ridiculous. It is absurd. Its design, its intricacies, its orderliness point to a personally involved creator. As you look at God's handiwork in nature and the heavens, by which I have for many years been fascinated, thank him for such a magnificent display of beauty and the truth it reveals about the Creator. Have you ever gone out at night and just looked up in the starry skies and marveled at the presence of innumerable celestial bodies, looking at the stars and identifying the Big Dipper and other stars and constellations? When you think about the enormity of space, you think about how extensive it is, how wide it is, and you ask yourself the question, where does the universe end? If you got to the end of it, would you just fall over the edge? It is endless. It is infinite. It is created by an infinitely all-wise and powerful God. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around it, but I accept the reality of it. You know, when you think about the vastness of the universe and think about the heavenly bodies and distant stars, we start talking in terms of light years. Now, a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. Now, light travels, and I'm not going to figure it out right now, but light travels at 186,000 miles a second. You multiply that by 60, and you can determine how far light travels in a minute. You multiply that by 60, and you can determine how far light travels in an hour. You multiply that by 24, and you determine how far light travels in a day. And you multiply that by 365, and you determine how far light travels in a year. And I'm told that some stars are so far away that they might be a million light years away, or even a billion light years away. My mind, when I try to imagine the distance that comprehends and embraces, reaches the breaking point and snaps back with a resounding pop, because I just can't, it's too, as the psalmist would say, it's too wonderful for me. But God made it. And if God made this vast universe in which we live and of which we are an infinitesimally small part, just think how great God is. We rightly sing, "How great thou art." The God of the universe, the one who created everything. That is the God of the Bible. That is the God who loves us. That is the God who redeems us. That is the God who saves us. Indeed, how great thou art. The Apostle Paul referred to this psalm when he explained that everyone knows about God because nature proclaims God's existence and power. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. Notice verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Just living in this world and observing this world lets us know that there has to be a power behind the existence of the universe. There has to be a creator. That's an irresistible conclusion that has to be reached. This world didn't just happen. This world didn't just come into being by happenstance, no more than this iPad just happened. This iPad didn't just evolve or just one day appear out of nothing. This iPad was planned. This iPad was designed. This iPad was built according to very intricate and specific design. It was made by a man. But before it could be made, it had to be conceptualized by the brains at Apple. And now here it is. If we can understand that this iPad had to have a designer, had to have somebody to build it, what about the universe? You have to conclude that the great universe had to have had a designer. It had to have had someone to create it. And that creator is none other than the God of the Bible. Nature proclaims God's existence and power, but this does not cancel the need for missions, because the message of salvation is found in his word, the Bible, and must still be told to the ends of the earth. While nature points to the existence of God, the Bible tells us about God's plan of salvation. People can look at the stars perpetually, night after night, night after night, week after week, year after year, as long as they live, and they will never learn from gazing at the stars and the heavens what one must do in order to be saved. It should, looking at God's marvelous creation, it should cause us to want to know the God who is responsible for all of this. But we have to tell people about God's plan of salvation. God's people must explain to others how they can have a relationship with God. Although most people believe in a creator because of the evidence of nature around them, they need to know about his love. They need to know about his mercy. They need to know about his grace for them to know we must go. What are you doing? What am I doing to take God's message to the world? There's a kindred concept to God being revealed in nature, seen in the world, seeing his handiwork. That concept has to do with this. Sometimes people say, well, I will do my evangelistic work. I will influence people for Christ. What I will do is I will live a good life. I will be good. I will follow God's mandates. I will follow in the steps of Christ. I'll live a morally upright life. I'll be a good example, and folks can see my example. And I trust they'll be saved. But an example is good. But nobody has ever been saved by just watching the life, watching the example of somebody else. That increases your and strengthens your credibility to share the message more effectively if they see the kind of life you're living. But just living a good life before them does not instruct them or inform them of what they need to do in order to be saved. So what you have to do is you have to combine a good example with effective proclamation, with effective sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We don't discount the unimpeachable value and significance of a good example. But a good example alone is not sufficient. We must live out the reality of our faith, but we must speak out the requirements of our faith in order for others to be saved. Verses 7 through 11, when we think of statutes, commandments, and judgments, we often think of rules that keep us from having fun. But here we see the opposite. God's laws convert us. They change us. They make us wise. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. They warn us. They reward us. God's laws are guidelines and lights for our path, rather than chains for our hands and feet. God's laws point at danger to warn us, and then point at success to guide us. You know, if people would hear and heed the word of God, as well as see and observe the marvels of his creation, what a wonderful world this would be. What dynamic changes could be brought about in the lives of men. How individuals could be revitalized and empowered by God. How families can be strengthened and infused with righteous determination to live for God. How the church can be reactivated. How the church can be empowered by hearing and heeding the word of God. Many Christians are plagued with guilt. They worry that they might have committed a sin unknowingly, that they might have done something good with selfish intentions and selfish motives, that they might have failed to put their whole heart into a task or neglected what they should have done. Some are worried about whether or not they have done enough good works, whether or not they have given enough, whether or not they have helped enough people, whether or not they have been good enough. And they worry, say, I don't think I've done enough to be saved. I want you to always remember, you can never do enough to warrant being saved or to earn your salvation. The peace of mind of many Christians is disturbed because they are worried. Am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? I don't feel like I've helped enough folk. I don't feel like I've shared the gospel with enough folk. By grace, you are saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So you don't go to heaven because of your good works that you do. You don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. You want to make sure that you have complied with the stipulated conditions that are given in God's word. And you want to live the way God wants you to live, but you're not going to reach sinless perfection in this life. God's grace has you covered. But you want to make sure you have obeyed the gospel and that you're walking in the light as he is in the light. So the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. The story is told about a $20 bill. This $20 bill, it found itself in the house of a widow, and it was used to buy groceries for a poor family. Later, this $20 bill found its way into an old lady's purse. And after the doctor wrote her prescription, she went to the pharmacy at Walmart and she used this $20 bill to buy her medicine. And eventually, the $20 bill made its way to church in the pocket of one of the deacons. He took this $20 bill during the collection, placed that $20 bill in the offering plate. That $20 bill had gone to church. That $20 bill had done some good works. Finally, that $20 bill, Clifford, ended up in the hands of a banker. Hands of a banker. I think her name was Sabrina, I believe. But when the banker examined that $20 bill, was her name Sabrina or Tamika? It was a banker anyway. But when the banker examined that $20 bill, guess what? They found that it was counterfeit. It was not genuine. It was not authentic. It had done good works. It had helped buy groceries. It had helped buy medicine. It found its way into the collection plate. But the fact that it had done good works and gone to church did not save it. You know what the banker did? Clifford, you got a $20 bill after tomorrow. Oh, what a generous soul. Thank you, sir. Now, the banker, he took that $20 bill and he tore it up into small pieces. And I'll have to run out of here if I tell this one. Clifford, and you got that right. But that's what the banker did. And eventually they burned it. It was counterfeit. If we are not careful, and even if we are careful, there are counterfeit Christians with their names on the roll who come to Bible class, who come to worship services, who do good works, who sing songs of praise, who put money in the collection plate, who help the poor, but they are not genuine. They are not authentic because they have not authentically and genuinely obeyed the gospel of Christ. I just want to say that because we need to make sure we are for real, that we are not fakes, that we are not counterfeit. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, lest you be proven to be reprobates or rejects. I just want you to think about that. Let us strive to be for real. Let us make sure that we have the right relationship with God. Maybe you're here this evening and you've obeyed the gospel. You've been living the Christian life, but you have lapsed into an unfortunate state of unfaithfulness and need to renew and